Well, just before, you can turn your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 49. And I do feel I need to give just a brief explanation in addition to what I shared this morning as to why in our evening services I determined to go back to the book of Isaiah. Last winter, about this time, actually, I think it was February, we began in our evening services in Isaiah chapter 40. That's that wonderful verse in chapter 40. It says, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." And Isaiah is 66 books. It's 66 books. It can be divided into two halves. And it's very distinct. If you read through Isaiah, chapters 1 through 36 are prophecies. Chapters 37 to 39 is a little historical interlude talking about some present realities, the king of Assyria attacking Jerusalem. And then in chapter 40, to the end of the book, it's this series of stunning prophecies that God gives to his people ultimately to comfort and revive them. So last spring in the evenings, you, the evening congregation, helped me begin in chapter 40, and we went through chapter 48. I think I preached in chapter 48 in the morning service sometime in June. And then we took a little break from Isaiah in the summertime. And the reason I started in Isaiah 40 last spring, or last winter, was because my preaching project for my doctoral of ministry program was, as you know, chapters 58 to 66. So just, I don't know if you can picture this, but Isaiah chapters 40 to 66 can be divided into three nine-chapter divisions. There's three divisions of nine chapters. And how do you know the divisions? Because at the end of each of those divisions, there's this phrase, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." Yikes. So it's very distinct. So we studied the first nine-chapter section. We studied the last nine-chapter section. And now I want to study the middle section. I know it's a little bit out of order, but that's why. And I also, although I'm largely done with my paper, and will be submitting the first final draft this week, and I thank you for your prayers. I thank you for those of you who have asked me. Thank you for your encouragement. I am so grateful. Thank you. But I don't really know what this means, but I'll have a meeting in March or so when I will need to defend my dissertation. So I'll be sitting in a room. I don't know how many professors will be there. They will have read through my paper, and I will be in the hot seat, and they will be asking me about my thesis and about my paper. So it dawned on me this past week, I might want to keep my head in Isaiah for a little while. So that's one of the reasons. So once again, you're helping me. But I also thought, you know, I don't want to leave this portion of Scripture without completing that section. And I also, especially, chapter 49 to 57 is an incredible section of Scripture focusing on Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The pinnacle of that is chapter 53. And I don't know when we'll arrive at chapter 53, but it may be sometime around Easter. I don't know. Now, before I read the text, one thing I want to do right up front, I hope, is to tell you we are not going to tackle this at the same pace we did last winter or this fall. You are so patient. We took large sections at a time, and so we're gonna slow down a little bit. In fact, tonight I'm gonna cover four verses, partly because I'm not really prepared to do much more than that, and partly I don't want to exasperate the children, I want to start, and I really do hope that this section, this series, will be more digestible for all of us, for you especially. Okay? Let me begin by reading God's Word. Tonight I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. And as I said, we're really going to look at the first four verses. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me like a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Amen. This is God's word. Let me pray as we begin. Our Father, we come to you after reading this portion of your word. And as we always do, we look to you and ask for your help. We recognize that this is not a mere academic study, but that it is a spiritual exercise. And so we ask for your granting of your Spirit to help all of us to understand something of what you're teaching here. We also pray especially as we begin studying this section of Scripture from chapter 49 to 57. We commit this study to you. And we ask, O God, that you would teach us about our Lord, and that perhaps the rest of our lives we would not forget the things that we have learned here. We ask it for Jesus' honor. Amen. Well, here in chapter 49, we have what is in commentaries called the second of the servant songs. You don't need to remember that. But I felt like I needed to tell you, because you'll see in your study Bible and so forth, perhaps, that this is one of the servant songs. They're not really a song, right? It's not necessarily, you can't picture someone singing. But in a sense, why are they called servant songs? The first one was back in chapter 42. Turn back with me just for a moment. 42, beginning in verse 1. We're introduced to this figure, this servant. We'll give a little more attention to who he is in a moment. But out of not nowhere, but suddenly out of the context, we're learning about this remarkable person. And God says, behold. I mean, when God says, behold, we should behold. In other words, that's trying to get our attention. You know, among all the amazing things that I have done, God says, behold, look at this one. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. We studied this again last spring, and we learned that this is speaking of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the promised King, who is Jesus Christ. And he is God's chosen Messiah. And he's unique because he's endowed in a special way with the Spirit of God. And he's unique in that, unlike many of the cruel kings of Israel and Judah, Jesus, this one would be tender. A bruised reed he would not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. It's a very tender image. And if you ever think like you're going to be extinguished and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord will never lead you to that point. It's a wonderful image. Well, this is the second servant song here in chapter 49. And I suppose there's songs, they're called that, in only because they, again, they just rise up out of the context. They're remarkable. They're remarkable because they're speaking of this regal, glorious figure, this mysterious figure, this unique servant. And the scriptures ascribe to this servant remarkable, glorious, astounding tasks. And they get your attention. So you don't need to remember that this is a servant's song, but you should know that this is a remarkable passage here. Well, we need to ask, of course, who is this servant? That's a little tough for us to think about in a sense because we tend to think of servant as being a lowly term. We tend to think of servant as a term of humility. But here in Isaiah, this term is not used as a term speaking of humility or of lowly service. The word servant here is, again, a distinguished title. To be the unique appointed servant of, for example, the king of Assyria would be to carry with you all of the honor and glory of the king of Assyria, and wherever you went, to carry with you the authority of the king of Assyria. This servant is God's uniquely appointed man. He is a regal, kingly figure. He is honored. He is distinguished to be called, God calls him, my servant. It speaks not of firstly lowly service, but of esteemed dignity. He is the servant. Well, who is this servant? Well, there's lots of debate on that, especially among liberal commentaries and among Jewish commentators. This, of course, according to Jewish commentators, cannot be Jesus, certainly. And they tend to suggest that here, and in Isaiah 53 later, that God is speaking of Israel as a whole as his servant. But obviously that doesn't work here. Why? Why do we know that? Because up in chapter 49, verse 6, God says that this servant is going to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the ones of Israel. So whoever this servant is, he's associated with Israel, but distinct from Israel, because he's going to be used of God to raise Israel and Judah from the ash heap of history. So the Jewish unbelief, commentators there, it doesn't work. It doesn't work that Israel is here, this unique servant. He is a man. He is a person. Well, then some suggest that he's Cyrus, or some suggest that he's Isaiah, or some suggest he's some mysterious man. But it is clear, it's not that difficult to discern here, that this is the messianic servant. This is not the first time that we've been introduced to him. In Isaiah chapter 7, we learned, behold, a virgin will conceive. What? And give birth to a son. In chapter 11, we learn of there will be a son will be born unto us, and his name will be called Emmanuel, Eternal Father, Wonderful Counselor. I mean, these incredible titles are ascribed to this man, this figure, this messianic figure. And so this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This cannot be just merely another prophet. Moses was called God's servant. Isaiah is called God's servant in the book of Isaiah. God does have various men that he calls his servant, but there is no one like this servant. Look at some of the, for example, look in verse 3. And we'll see this in just a moment. God says to this servant, the servant is speaking here. He says, God said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. This is a glorious servant. There are titles ascribed to this servant that are very unique. And that will become even more apparent as we go forward. So, this servant is like no other. He is the unique servant. And what I want to do tonight in the remainder of our time is just look at four verses, and we're just going to walk down and see what we learn, because this is what we're being told. The servant is telling us about who he is, and we are to pay attention. Verse 1, listen to me, O islands, pay attention, you peoples from afar. The islands, for Israel, would speak of the world. And people from afar, you know who that is? I don't know how many thousands of miles Concord, New Hampshire is from Israel, but I think that qualifies for people from afar. So we are to listen here tonight. We are to listen up and we are to pay attention because we are people from afar. And God has a message for us. And in fact, actually, it's the servant who's speaking. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. In the first description we have of this messianic servant, if I can summarize it this way, he is honored and chosen from the womb. Honored and chosen from the womb. He says, the Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named me. This is remarkable. And again, this doesn't come out of nowhere. Why don't you just turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 7. I referenced these, but let's go back so you can see this. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So early on in the book of Isaiah, we have this concept of a child being born who is a unique child. And then turn over to chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. That's the line of David. That's the kingly lineage. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and strength, Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. This concept of a unique child being born. So we have this wonderful prophecy of the coming child. And he is honored and chosen from the womb. In other words, this is not a man who distinguished himself by his living or by his career, but rather God chose him while he was still in his mother's womb. And of course, there are different men. Think of John the Baptist, of whom that was the case. But Jesus Christ is unique, of course, in that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And from the body of his mother, God named him. He was named Jesus before he was even conceived. And he was known. This is significant. The Lord, in other words, this figure has been known by the Lord and chosen by the Lord. And in that way, he is honored. Secondly, in verse 2, the servant tells us that he is unexpected and deadly. Unexpected and deadly. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me like a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. Unexpected, because you see here the concept of he is concealed. You didn't see him coming. That's the concept here. Archers were one of the most feared soldiers in ancient armies. Combat was hand-to-hand largely. The only missiles there were slings and archers and arrows. and you are looking at the enemy here, and God had an arrow in his quiver that you didn't see coming. And that arrow is Jesus Christ. You didn't see him coming. He's been concealed. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was born in Bethlehem, as we learned this morning, and grew up in Nazareth, part of the reason why men and women were so astounded is because you didn't see it coming. You didn't see it. You didn't expect it. And I said it, unexpected and deadly. Now, I don't know if you think of Jesus as deadly, but he is. If you think of him as cuddly, purely, and harmless, you are sorely mistaken. Jesus is not harmless. Oh, he is kind. And as we just learned, he is tender. There is no one who is gentle and tender as Jesus. And yet, he's deadly. And you see this in his ministry. You see men and women, think of it, either the word of Jesus Christ, the gospel preached by Jesus, either pierces the heart of men and women, and they're convicted of sin, and they're broken, and they repent, and they put their faith in him to their eternal salvation. Or the word of Jesus will be the last word they hear before they enter into eternal hell. He's deadly. He'll either kill your sin, or he'll be the cause of your eternal judgment. He is quite an arrow in the quiver of the Lord. He has come. And Assyria may be the big guy on the block. Babylon is on the way. And the kings of the earth swagger and they dismiss and they belittle the God of the Scriptures. Well, you didn't see Jesus coming. And really, everyone who ultimately confesses Jesus to some degree has to acknowledge at some point, he took over your heart, and it was at an unexpected time perhaps, but you recognize that the Lord Jesus is the one that God used by his Spirit, by his word, to take your heart captive. And if you're here tonight and you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, dear friend, I want to encourage you to consider the claims of Jesus. He's real, and you want to learn about him, and we would love to tell you about him, to talk to you about him, but listen, Jesus is no myth, Jesus is no fairy tale. He is God's unique son and God's unique servant. He's dangerous, and you either deal with him now to your salvation, or you will meet him one day. You do believe that when you die, you're not just going to be dirt, right? Right? No one believes that. As I say often, otherwise, there's no reason for tears at funerals. If you don't believe you have a soul that's going to heaven or hell, you are a hypocrite if you ever cry over someone's death. Because you say on the one hand that you don't believe in life after death. You don't believe about this stuff in the Bible. You don't believe it. You believe that it's just all dirt and we're just evolution. Then don't cry. Because there's no meaning to anything. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm challenging you a little bit. But of course you do believe and you do cry. And by the way, I think it is good that you cry. Because your soul has significance and the souls of those who died that you love have significance. And so your dealing with your soul is so important. And you must come to grapple with Jesus. He is unexpected and he is deadly. And if he kills your sin, your sinful flesh, it'll be the best day, the best blow that you ever received. And for eternity, you will thank God and say, oh God, thank you for sending that arrow out of your quiver and piercing through all the stubbornness and callousness of my heart and killing my sin and bringing me to life in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thirdly, tonight, this servant is Israel's glory and God's. He is Israel's glory and God's glory. Verse 3, The servant says, God said to me, the Lord said to me, you are my servant, Israel. Pause. Now that's confusing to us. We scratch our head. We say, now wait a minute. An individual, a man, is saying that God told him, you are my servant, Israel. Huh? I thought that Israel was 12 tribes, 10 northern tribes, Israel, the two southern tribes called Judah. Is God suddenly replacing all of his nation with just one man? No. Again, how do we know that? Context. Just look up in verse 6. I say look up because in my Bible it's up on the next page. This servant who's called Israel is going to restore the preserved ones of Israel, okay? So he's not replacing Israel. And I say that because there are some in our day who take verse 3 to an extreme and they say that Jesus now is the embodiment of Israel. So therefore, none of the promises concerning the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be fulfilled because Jesus now is Israel. Don't pit Scripture against Scripture in that way. So Jesus isn't replacing Israel. So why is this servant being called Israel? Because God has appointed this messianic servant, Jesus, to identify so closely with his people that God calls him Israel. Jesus, in other words, is the embodiment of what God intended Israel to be from the beginning. God called Abraham out of Ur and blessed him, and through his descendants, the nation of Israel, God intended Israel to be his servant, the nation among all the peoples of the world that would worship and serve God and make known God's salvation and glory to other nations. And of course, Israel as a nation failed in that task in a royal way. And so God gives to the messianic figure, this servant here, the title, you are my servant, Israel. This servant enters into close solidarity. Solidarity, you know what solidarity means, right? Jesus is the one. What did the angel say to Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And his people initially means Israel, and of course, all those that God will call to himself. But he enters into unity with his people, identity. And so Jesus is the ideal servant, Israel. And he will establish Israel, ultimately the nation, as what God intended it to be. So he is Israel's glory. You say Israel has just been so dishonored, and they have. By their disobedience and grumbling and groaning and idolatry that we've learned about in Isaiah, Israel, you would think, has completely blown it to such a degree that there's no hope for them. That would be true, except God gave them a man whose name is Jesus. And he's entered into unity and solidarity with them. So now you see Israel's glory is her Savior, Jesus. They are unique among all the nations. No other nation can claim that. Our King is Jesus. For all eternity, they will be able to claim as a nation, Jesus, as the Son of David, as their glory. He is Israel's glory. And in verse 3, he's the one through whom God will show his glory in a unique way. In a unique way. I mean, God glorifies himself in various men and women, but Jesus is the embodiment of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul describes it this way. He says of Jesus, Jesus is the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ, you see the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God walking, talking, looking, speaking. He is the glory of God on display. Other men image the glory of God. Of no other man is like Jesus, who embodies, is the glory of God. Fourthly and finally tonight, in verse 4, he is the servant like no other. He is honored and chosen from the womb. He is unexpected and deadly. He is Israel and God's glory. And fourthly and finally, he is unsuccessful, yet triumphing by faith. Unsuccessful, yet triumphing by faith. Look with me at verse 4. But I said, who said? The servant. He's sent by God with a mission, and we're going to learn here in this section that he had a preaching, prophetic mission. And so the servant at some time says this, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Let me just stop, pause there. Have you ever thought of Jesus ever saying those words? Or do you think of Jesus as just going through his ministry just from one success to another? We're told here that at some point in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus said, we don't have it quoted in the New Testament, but here it is, in his mouth, that Jesus in his ministry at one point in his humanity felt like he was a failure. I'm not saying here that he was in the depths of depression or whatever the case may be, but he concluded in his human nature, he expressed, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Now, it doesn't end there, but I'm just staying here for a minute because I think some of us have a view of Jesus in his humanity that makes him very inhumane. When the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took on human nature, he took on a true human nature without sin. He was a perfect believer in God his Father and his Word, and he was sent to do a mission. But yet in his mission, in his preaching ministry, there were times when he saw visible success. But do you remember the occasion? We don't need to turn there, but in John 6, when because some of his words, we learn, John 6, 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So much so that in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, so the crowds, they're just bailing, they're just leaving. And Jesus said to the 12, quote, you do not want to go also, do you? End quote. Wow, that's pretty bad when you're down to 12 and things are looking so bad that in your humanity, you're looking in the faces of these men that you've invested your lives in, your life in, and you say to them, you're not going also, are you? I don't know, but it might have been at this juncture or at various junctures like this that Jesus said in his more private moments, concluding and talking to himself. Do you ever talk to yourself? You ever have those conversations? And here we learn that Jesus was a real man. In the face of apparent failure, said to himself, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. I met this past week with a dear brother, a pastor. He's been a pastor in a church, particular church, for some, well, approaching 30 years. And, you know, I'm not in any place to judge. I'm not there, but you know, he's just seen over time more and more people leave the church to the point now he said to me this past week, I just don't know. Broken heart. He's invested going on 30 years, poured his life. And again, I'm not in any position to judge and weigh on the ministry, but this man just with tears just talking to me. Jesus felt that. He felt it. I have toiled in vain. I spent my strength for nothing in vanity. When we're in ministry, whether you're a pastor or not, in whatever kind of position of ministry you're in, count on it. There are going to be seasons, and sometimes apparently long seasons, when in your quiet moments you're going to have a conversation and you're going to have something like this going through your mind: I have toiled in vain. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Yet, an important word, yet, surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. So let Jesus, in his humanity, let him express, I feel like this isn't going so well. Don't say to him in that moment, oh, things are looking up, Lord, in the ministry. Sometimes we need to allow one another to be unsuccessful and to feel the pain of it. And yet, he doesn't stop there. With that is a sense of faith. He is the perfect believer. He's a faithful servant. And so he knows, even though he feels as though he's been unsuccessful, he triumphs by faith. He's unsuccessful, yet triumphing by faith. I know that seems like a bit of a conundrum, but I think that's what the text says. He's apparently unsuccessful, even to himself at times, and yet he overcomes by faith. Look down at verse 5, at the second half of it. It's in parentheses in my Bible. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. In other words, he goes through times of difficulty in his ministry, but all the while, he never stops believing in the God who sent him on his mission. And that keeps him going. That keeps him going. Honored and chosen, unexpected and deadly, Israel and God's glory, unsuccessful yet triumphing by faith. This is just an introduction tonight to this glorious servant who is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. What a remarkable servant. And we're going to learn more about him, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this introduction tonight to your glorious servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we would be found among those who would listen to you, heed your voice in your word. I pray for any who may be here tonight that don't know you, that they would consider your claims in the Bible. Consider whether it's true that we need to be forgiven of our sins and that we need to have a Savior, and your claim to be the only Savior of men and women. We ask, oh God, that you would lift up the Lord Jesus in our hearts and our minds and our affections in these days. As we study about him in the morning worship services in the Gospel of Matthew, as we study about him in the evening services through the book of Isaiah, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up, and that he would receive the praise and honor that he is due, the loyalty, the obedience, and that the end result would be you would be praised, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.